So I want to give an update on my health simply because everybody asks and everybody hates health updates, so I'm going to keep this really short. When I was 20, I injured my shoulder playing racquetball, and it's hurt for 50 years to the point where I could hardly sleep by the end of last year. So I went to see a surgeon. He said, you need a shoulder replacement, and he said, it's going to really hurt. That's what you need. And so I scheduled it for that. Some of you may remember, I think it was originally scheduled for the end of January, and I had to put it off because the assistant at my doctor's office put the little stickers that they do the EKG in the wrong place, and the doctor panicked and said, it looks like you've had a heart attack. So I had to go see a heart specialist and all of that, and they said, no, you haven't had a heart attack. They just didn't put the stickers in the right place. And then Shepherd's Conference came, and so I had to delay the surgery. After Shepherd's Conference, I had bronchitis, so they wouldn't operate on me. So finally, I had the surgery done, expecting this is going to be painful and all that. Woke up from the surgery. For the first time in 50 years, my shoulder didn't hurt. And I thought, well, that was great. That was successful. But within a few days, I was having trouble breathing. So the surgeon had me go to the emergency room where they discovered I had a pulmonary embolism. That's when a blood clot goes into your lungs and it affects your ability to breathe. And they said, it's not serious. We probably wouldn't put you in the hospital for that. But we did some blood tests, and it looks like your kidneys aren't working either. So for 2 weeks, I was in the hospital on dialysis. They actually put a dialysis port in my jugular vein. It's a little wire that goes through your jugular vein right into your heart. And, you know, they do the dialysis that way. They take all the blood out of your body and run it through a machine 100 times. It takes 4 hours to do it. It's boring and inconvenient, but it doesn't hurt. Anyway, my kidneys bounced back from that, and they're still doing blood tests on me to see if there's something wrong with my bone marrow. So keep praying for me, but I am recovered from all of the wounds from the various surgeries, and the dialysis port is gone. It's been a difficult April for me, but instructive in a way that it reminds me that this life is short. I preach on this all the time, and people wonder why I'm so negative about it, but Scripture says in dozens of places that this life is like a vapor. It doesn't last very long, and we need to redeem the time. So for me, this was a graphic example of that. And it also reminded me that all of us, every one of us, is afflicted with a terminal disease, sin. And the wages of sin is death. And all of us are headed that direction. And so this is my first time back since all of the health issues. I want to talk about the issue of sin, human fallenness. It's a difficult doctrine. For several years, I participated fairly actively in some forums on the internet where theological issues were being discussed and debated. And my favorite forums were, you know, not the ones where doctors of divinity and seminary professors are discussing theoretical and philosophical ideas. I preferred the forums where you had serious lay people talking about theological issues that intersect with real life. And I've been active on the internet since 1995, which was before most of you even knew the internet existed. One thing that I've noticed, so that's, how long is that? That's like 30 years? And one thing that I've noticed is that there are certain issues that come up again and again, and participating in those theological forums gave me a pretty good grasp of which doctrines confuse or intrigue most people. And over the years in my teaching, I've tried to deal with as many of those issues, troublesome issues, as possible. And one thing I've noticed is that the doctrines that pertain to human sin are some of the hardest doctrines for people to understand and embrace, and particularly the doctrines of original sin and universal depravity. Because the average person loves to hear that people are fundamentally good and that God is in love with us just the way we are and that no matter who you are or what you do, you're going to be okay because God loves you and his love and his forgiveness are unconditional. And that's not quite true, of course. 1 John 4:8 and 1 John 4:16 both say God is love. No one would dispute that. Yahweh is good and his loving kindness endures forever. That's Psalm 106 verse 1, and Psalm 136 repeats the refrain that his loving kindness endures forever 26 times, one time for every verse in that psalm. But there's another side to this truth as well. Psalm 112 verse 9 adds that his righteousness stands forever. Psalm 119 verse 160 says, every one of your righteous judgments is everlasting. God is a righteous judge. Deuteronomy 4:24 and Hebrews 12:29 say, our God is a consuming fire. And Hebrews 10:31 says, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And furthermore, forgiveness for our sins is not unconditional. Hebrews 9:22 says, without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Jesus himself said in Matthew 25:41 that in the final judgment, many will hear him say, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. That's Jesus warning that many will hear that in the final judgment. So our guilt cannot simply be swept aside with an appeal to the love and the mercy of God. No matter how good he is, and in fact, because he is good, he can't overlook sin. He's just. And what makes it even more difficult, what makes this truth even more unpalatable to so many people is the truth that we can't atone for our own sin. We can't make our own transgressions right. We can't make up for the evil things we've done. We need a Savior. And of all the doctrines that are taught in Scripture, the one doctrine that I think comes under attack more than any other is the Bible's teaching that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's a familiar verse, but it's one that not too many people embrace the truth of in their hearts, that we inherit a sinful nature from Adam. Mike read from Romans 5 that says just that, and it means that we are helpless to redeem ourselves from the condemnation of God. And those ideas run counter to every other religion man has ever devised. Every other religion teaches that there is a way to atone for your sins. There is a way to earn favor with God. People want to believe that. They want to believe the gospel according to Oprah Winfrey and Joel Osteen. You know, that humanity is fundamentally noble and good, and that you and me in particular are upright, worthy of honor, well-meaning. All of our shortcomings are insignificant, and God is really pleased with us. People want to hear that. And they're convinced that if we just set our hearts and minds to do a little bit of good, to perform a few acts of random kindness, then we'll be welcomed into heaven in spite of whatever wrong we've done. And that's a lie. People don't want to believe that Adam's sin put the whole human race in a spiritually hopeless state. So they don't want to admit what Scripture says about fallen humanity, namely that we are all sinful and that sin goes to the very core of our beings. And in the private imaginations of our hearts, our most basic desires are so utterly and hopelessly sinful, we're powerless to change ourselves, and so we exist in our natural state under the condemnation of God. Hell is not too severe of a punishment for the sins that we willfully commit. We don't deserve God's favor, and because our hearts are so depraved, we can't obey God's commandments. We're thoroughly and hopelessly sinful, and Scripture wants us to understand that and admit it, confess it. By any standard, though, those are hard truths, and yet every bit of evidence we examine confirms all of those things. Scripture clearly teaches there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. That's a string of quotations you'll find in Romans 3, taken from the Old Testament, all of them saying humanity is universally sinful. Genesis 8:21, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. 1 John 5:10, the whole world lies in the power of the wicked one. And human experience confirms all of that. If you watch the news, you know this already, but it's true that wherever you look, you see the manifestations of human depravity. And if you look within, you'll see it in your own heart. G.K. Chesterton once wrote that this doctrine, the doctrine of original sin, is the easiest of all of the doctrines of Scripture to prove, because evidence of it is all around us. No one in all of our acquaintance, no one is sin-free. We're all fallen. And proof that the whole human race is fallen is everywhere. If you can't see it, just look at the internet. It's smeared all over the internet. It's on the evening news. It's clearly evident in every life we encounter, right? I mean, even on Facebook, where most people try to put the best possible face on their character, it's pretty clear, if you read Facebook, we're all fallen. And most of all, if we are honest with ourselves, the most persuasive proof that the human race is hopelessly depraved is inside our own hearts. And Chesterton said, look, if we don't believe this doctrine, which we have abundant empirical evidence to support, how can we possibly believe the truths of the Bible that we're required to accept by faith? The Bible's teaching on original sin and human depravity is vital to Orthodox Christianity. You can't reject this doctrine and be a true Christian. Every movement in Christianity that has rejected original sin or human depravity, everyone who rejects that goes badly astray. And some of you will remember years ago when we studied the history of heresies, the arch heretic was Pelagius, whose error was really the worst of all the heresies because he essentially eliminated the need for divine grace. He said, we're not constitutionally sinful. We're not necessarily sinful. Sin or righteousness is a choice we make, and all you have to do is make the right choice, which eliminates the need for God's grace. And Pelagius's fundamental error lay in his rejection of the doctrine of original sin. And the liberalism of the Socinians grew out of the same error. And people today who reject the doctrines of original sin or total depravity, they're generally liberals and cultists, because this is a vital doctrine. And those who reject it place themselves in eternal peril, and they make shipwreck of the faith. So even though this is the most difficult of all doctrines to persuade people to embrace, it is also one of the most fundamentally important ones. And one significant fact that should strike you as you study Scripture is that the most godly men on the pages of Scripture all had a deep sense of their own sinfulness. David, Scripture says, was a man after God's own heart, and yet in Psalm 52, verse 5, he confesses that he was sinful from the moment of his conception. Isaiah was perhaps the greatest in all the Old Testament prophets, and yet in Isaiah 6, verse 5, he wrote, woe is me, for I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. So he's embracing and confessing not only his own sinfulness, but the universal sinfulness of everyone else around him. The Apostle Paul, who a figure that towers over the early church, representing perhaps the ultimate example of godly scholarship, the Apostle Paul, wrote in Romans 7, verse 18, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For he says, the willing is present in me, but the working out of the good is not. And then a few verses later, verse 24, he writes, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" And in 1 Timothy verse 5, chapter 1, he calls himself the chief of sinners. So again and again in Scripture, we see that the people who are the prime examples of godliness also had the keenest perception of their own sinfulness. And that's true throughout church history as well. Augustine, perhaps the greatest post-apostolic defender of the doctrines of God's grace, Augustine spent years in frustration coming to grips with the reality of his own sin. Martin Luther, whose teaching launched the Reformation, was so obsessed with his own guilt and sinfulness that before his conversion, he used to spend hours in the confessional booth confessing long laundry lists of things that made him feel guilty so much that the priest to whom he was confessing asked him to stop it. Charles Spurgeon spent several years of his childhood secretly wrestling with the terrifying realization that sin had so infected his heart that he was worthy of nothing but God's wrath. And again, you see that those who have embraced the doctrines of original sin and human depravity, they're the ones who are used by God in tremendous ways, while those who reject these truths invariably make shipwreck of the faith. So it's a crucial issue, and since I know that so many people struggle with it, what I want to do today is examine it biblically, and I want to try to help you unravel some of the toughest questions about original sin and its impact on our souls. And let me start by saying Scripture is very clear and very consistent in its teaching that everyone, all of us, each one of us, is born into a state of spiritual death, guilt and death. And from a human perspective, it's a situation that is hopeless if you see it only from the human perspective. So look with me at Ephesians chapter 2. Just going to start here with verses 1 through 3. And notice that what Paul says was universally true of the Ephesian believers is equally true of every one of us. He tells them, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." That's a powerful statement of human depravity. He says basically we're in tune with the spirit of Satan, and we're also influenced by sinful lusts in our own hearts that draw us into sin, so that by nature we are children of wrath, meaning people who are deserving of God's wrath. And that's applicable to everyone. The phrase "even as the rest" simply means you and the rest of mankind. He's describing the state of every person who comes into this world. We're fallen. It's a description of the fallen nature, that we are dead in trespasses and sins. And he's teaching that every unregenerate person is spiritually dead, not literally dead, but spiritually dead, and walking in accord with Satan, is what he means by we're walking according to the course of this world and the ruler of the power of the air. So we walk in accord with Satan, and we are by nature children of wrath and sons of disobedience. No one escapes that verdict. Evil is the native expression of our fallen, sinful human nature. Now, someone might be tempted to ask, like the disciples did in Matthew 19:25, then who can be saved? And you remember what Jesus' answer was. With people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Jesus was affirming that only the grace of God can accomplish the salvation of a sinner. We can't redeem ourselves. When Adam fell, it was as if he had committed moral and spiritual suicide. He forfeited his own moral freedom. He placed himself in bondage to evil, from which he was helpless to extricate himself. He was helpless to undo the damage he had done. He had fallen, and he couldn't get up. You remember that commercial? The old lady, "I've fallen, and I can't get up." That's the state of all of us spiritually. And I've noticed recently that they resurrected and remade that classic television ad where, you know, the old lady lies crumpled at the foot of the stairs, and she shrieks into a transmitter that she wears around her neck that she's fallen and she can't get up. And the new version is a little bit terrifying, or maybe I'm old enough now that I'm just closer to that reality. So I have more empathy for that crumpled lady. But the classic version 30 years ago was kind of funny. I laughed at it because it was such an obnoxious commercial that it became the punchline for every joke. But there is some good theology in that line. I've fallen and I can't get up. And spiritually, it's not a joke. We are fallen and we can't get up. We're helpless to help ourselves. Our only hope is the grace of God. And that's as true of you and me in our natural state, apart from the grace of God, as it is of the vilest, most wretched derelict who was ever in bondage to Satan. None of us escaped that. What we're talking about here is the doctrine known as total depravity. Now, someone's going to accuse me of just regurgitating Calvinist doctrine because, you know, total depravity is the T in the TULIP acronym. But understand, this is not a doctrine that was invented by Calvin. It's a biblical doctrine. And it was standard Orthodox Christian theology for more than 1,000 years before the Protestant Reformation. And I will say this, however, when you understand the doctrine of total depravity, you'll see the truth at the heart of the emphasis of Calvinist doctrine, which is why we stress divine grace rather than human free will as the prime factor in the salvation of sinners. And I won't apologize for being emphatic about this. Scripture clearly teaches that God is utterly sovereign and that sinners are powerless to save themselves. Once you grasp those truths the way Scripture presents them, you will have embraced the very heart of what is commonly known as Calvinism. This dual emphasis on human depravity and the necessity of God's sovereign grace in the salvation of sinners, that's the basis of all truth that can legitimately be called evangelical. And so I yield no ground to those who want God's sovereignty or the inability of the fallen sinner to be watered down. You can't water down those truths. To do that would be to corrupt the gospel itself. So let's look at this doctrine of total depravity. And this morning I want to try to answer four of the hardest questions that deal with this doctrine of depravity, and I want to answer them with clear biblical answers. Here are the four questions. In what sense is depravity total? Question number two, how can we be held responsible for our own inability? If it's an inability, something we can't do, how can we be held responsible for it? Question number three, how did we inherit Adam's sinfulness? Because we weren't literally there when he fell. And question number four, is there an antidote for human depravity? So we'll deal with those four questions in order. First, in what sense is depravity total? So look again, you're in Ephesians 2. Look at verse 1 again. It says, sinners are dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually dead. It doesn't get any more total than that. It says they walk in worldliness and disobedience, verse 2. They live in the lusts of their flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, by nature children of wrath. It's true of all humanity, verse 3. And according to verse 12, they are without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's describing the state of every unbeliever, and it's what it's saying is there's an alienation from God and at the same time an unbreakable bondage to evil. Romans 6, Paul calls it slavery to sin. And he furthermore says in Romans 6:20 that people who are slaves of sin are utterly devoid of true righteousness. People who are in this state of sin and unbelief, unredeemed people, people in their natural state, are, Scripture says, God's enemies, Romans 5, 8, and 10. Colossians 1:21 says they are alienated and enemies in mind and in evil deeds. And that's what it means to be totally depraved. That's what it means to be spiritually dead. Spiritual death. It's a total inability to truly love God, a total inability to genuinely obey Him, and a total inability to please Him. And Paul says all of those things in Romans 8, verses 6 through 8, that the mind that is set on the flesh is death. This then is the state of spiritual death. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God and is not even able to do so, so that those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. Now, lots of non-Christians will deny that they're hostile towards God. They don't feel like they're hostile towards God. They're not consciously hostile towards who they believe is God, but they're self-deceived. And in fact, many, I say this advisedly, many who invoke the name of Christ and claim to love God don't actually love the God of the Bible. They have a God in their own imagination, and they love this God who exists only in their own minds. He's a tolerant and unholy and passive and feeble, weakling God, not the God of Scripture. The God of the Bible is simply too holy for the sinner's tastes. He's too wrathful against sinners. His standards are too high. His laws are not to the liking of the natural man. And so, although people profess to love God, lots of religious people, they don't love the one true God who has revealed Himself in Scripture. And Scripture here is saying they're not even able to love Him. And that inability to love God as He has revealed Himself, that's the essence of total depravity. It leaves us unable to fulfill the first and great commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And in fact, think about that commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That sets an impossibly high standard for anyone who is a sinner. Well, that's all of us, basically. The honest sinner has to admit that he's never perfectly obeyed that commandment even for 5 uninterrupted minutes. So everything the sinner does, even the best things he does, is permeated with sin and false motives because he's living life in violation of the first and greatest commandment. Now, understand, total depravity does not mean that every unbeliever is as bad as he could possibly be. It doesn't mean that every sinner is going to live out his depravity to the fullest. It doesn't mean that all non-Christians are like brute beasts or mass murderers. And it doesn't mean that unbelievers are incapable of acts of kindness or goodwill to their fellow humans. And in fact, Jesus himself stated that unbelievers do good to people in return for good that's done to them, Luke 6:33. The human race was created in the image of God. And although sin has spoiled that image, even non-Christians are capable of rising to great heights of human goodness and honesty and decency and excellence. You see that. So total depravity doesn't mean that every unredeemed woman must be a raging, malicious, ugly old hag. I'm sorry for those who, I have nobody in mind when I say that. Listen. It doesn't mean that every unbelieving man is a twisted, degenerate psychopath, but it does mean that unbelievers, those who are in the flesh, cannot please God, no matter how good they are. They're totally unable to merit God's favor or approval because even the goodness of their good acts is tainted with false motives and a lack of true love for God. In other words, the total, in the expression total depravity, refers to the extent of our sinfulness, not the degree to which we manifest it. It means that evil has contaminated every aspect of our being, our will, our intellect, our emotion, our conscience, our personality, our desires. All of these things are infected by sin. There is no part of the natural man that has not been corrupted by sin. In fact, let's put it in biblical terminology. Sin has corrupted the human heart. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? There's that terminal disease that I talked about. We're all infected with it. And if the heart is corrupt, the whole person is defiled. And our depravity, our natural depravity as fallen humans, is a heart corruption. And in other words, it goes to the very core of who we are. We're infected by sin in every part of our souls. We're profane and sinful and thoroughly debased in the eyes of God, no matter how good we appear in human terms. And that is as true of someone like Mahatma Gandhi or Mother Teresa as it is of someone like Adolf Hitler. The relative goodness of the world's best people, it's never enough to please God, whose only standard is absolute perfection. The best of sinners can't come close to God's criteria for holiness. In fact, let me illustrate that. Suppose we line up all the men in Grace Life and demand that they swim. We take them out to the beach and demand that they swim to Singapore. And then we'll drive them down to Malibu and line them up at Point Doom and just send them off. Most of them would drown before they even reached Catalina. Now, I'd be one of the first to go under, probably about 100 yards offshore. We have others, some athletic ones, who might make it, you know, halfway to Catalina, although even that's unlikely. But one thing is absolutely certain, no one would make it to Singapore. All of them would be dead long before the actual goal is met. No one would get even as far as Hawaii, which is less than halfway. So now, answer this question. Would those who died before swimming 5 miles actually be any worse off than those who made it 15 miles before they died? And the answer is obviously no. They'd all be equally dead. The goal is just as hopeless for the trained expert swimmer as it is for the fat guy who did his training by sitting in front of a computer all day. That's how it is with sin. All sinners stand condemned before God. Even the best of Adam's offspring are thoroughly sinful in their hearts. We're all exactly in the same hopeless state as the lowest degenerate, maybe even in a worse state, because it's harder for someone who does good things, it's harder for him to admit and acknowledge how sinful he really is. So the best of people compound their sin with self-righteousness, which is why Jesus said, those who are whole don't need a physician, but those who are sick. He constantly confronted people with the reality of their sinfulness, and those who refused to acknowledge it, there was no help for them. People are prepared to be called sinners in their sin, but they don't want to be labeled sinners in their religion. But this is crucial. Human religion doesn't contradict or correct sinful depravity. No religion, no man-made religion. It only proves human depravity, because human religion actually substitutes other gods in the rightful place of the true God, which is the very essence of God-hating. It's false worship. It's nothing but an attempt to depose God. It's the very worst kind of depravity, which is why you won't often hear me say good things about human religion. Even though religion always carries the veneer of morality and uprightness and a kind of righteousness, false religion is the worst of all sins. Remember, it was the Pharisees whom Jesus condemned with the harshest invectives he ever uttered. Why? Because think about the Pharisees. After all, they believed scriptures were absolutely true, literally true. They tried to obey the law rigidly. They weren't like the Sadducees, you know, who were the religious liberals. Who the Sadducees denied the supernatural. The Pharisees were actually like the religious fundamentalists of their day. But they refused to recognize and confess the bankruptcy of their own hearts. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous and went about trying to establish their own righteousness instead of submitting to the righteousness of God. That's exactly Paul's verdict on them in Romans 10, verse 3. You remember what they told the man born blind in John chapter 9? They said to him, "You were born entirely in sins," and they meant that as if to say, "We weren't." In other words, they rejected the doctrine of total depravity, and it led to their utter condemnation. Jesus said, "Those who are healthy have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." They didn't think of themselves as lost. They didn't really see the depravity of their own hearts. They thought all of their good works made them righteous. But religion and good works don't cancel out depravity. Depravity corrupts even the highest forms of religion and the best of good works. George Whitefield, I think it was, who said that God could damn us for the very best prayer we ever put up. And John Bunyan agreed with that. He said he thought the best prayer he ever prayed still had enough sin in it to damn the whole world. Isaiah wrote, "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind carry us away." That's Isaiah 64, verse 6. So what Scripture is saying over and over again is that unredeemed sinners are incapable of doing anything to please God. They can't love the God who reveals himself in Scripture. They can't obey his law from the heart with pure motives. They can't even grasp the essentials of spiritual truth. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "A natural man," that is an unredeemed sinner, "does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for these things are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually examined," and he's spiritually dead. Unbelievers are therefore incapable of faith, and without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's Hebrews 11:6. Now, the key word in all of that is inability. We are unable to respond rightly to God. Listen to what John MacArthur wrote in one of his books. He says, "Unregenerate sinners have no life by which they can respond to spiritual stimuli. No amount of love or beseeching or spiritual truth can summon a response. People apart from God are the ungrateful dead, spiritual zombies, death walkers, unable even to understand the gravity of their situation. They're lifeless. They may go through the motions of life, but they do not possess real life. They're dead even while they live," 1 Timothy 5:6. "They dwell in utter darkness, the eternal night of the living dead." That is the state of unsaved people. And that's why God's grace is so essential for salvation. In fact, that brings us to the second question. How can we be held responsible for our own inability? If the key word is inability and we're not able to please God, how can we be held responsible for that? The Westminster Confession of Faith states this doctrine of total depravity in these words, quoting, "Man, by his fall into a state of death, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that which is good and dead in sin, he is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto." That's chapter 9, section 3 of the Westminster Confession. And every element of that statement is crucial. Notice exactly what kind of inability is described here. It's not an inability to do good things. It's an inability for any spiritual good accompanying salvation. In other words, sinners have no ability to do any spiritual good that merits salvation from sin. They can't redeemed their sins by doing good things to cancel it out. It doesn't cancel it out. But sinners are completely antagonistic to real righteousness. They are hopelessly enthralled to sin. They can't save themselves or even make themselves fit for God's salvation. They have no appetite for spiritual truth, no ability to understand it, and therefore they can't possibly believe the truth or appropriate salvation for themselves by any means. All of us are born into that condition. And in fact, in John 8:44, Jesus told the Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." He was telling them, look, it's your desires that are corrupt, and it's a corruption that emanates from the nucleus of your very nature. Jesus said to them, you're like the devil. And he went on to say, the devil does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. And the implication to them, having said, you're like your father, the devil, the implication Jesus was saying to the Pharisees, you're in the same boat. It's your nature to be evil. There's no way you could do otherwise. There's no way you can make yourself other than what you are. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? No. Then neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Scripture's consistent on this. It's impossible for fallen creatures to make themselves good or to do any good towards salvation. Now, at this point, you might be asking, if this is so, if we're sinful by nature, totally unable to be any other way, how can a just God hold us responsible for that? I mean, it wouldn't be fair to command a paraplegic to run a marathon and then punish him because he wasn't able to do it, right? But here's the problem. Our inability is not like the physical inability of a paraplegic. It's more like the inability of a drug addict to walk away from his addiction. It's the inability of a will that is in bondage to sin. And so our inability doesn't arise from any lack of physical or rational or cognitive faculties. It arises from a wrong moral inclination. We are inclined towards evil rather than good. And all of our faculties, that's our minds, our emotions, our wills, they work just fine. That is, we can think and act and choose freely according to whatever our own desires and motives are. But that is precisely the problem. Our desires and our motives are corrupted by our own addiction to sin, bondage to sin. Our desires are defective. So the will itself is therefore bent against righteousness, and our corruption therefore is a willful depravity. It reflects what we love. The will itself is bent against righteousness. Our corruption is a willful depravity. It's a moral defect. It's not the kind of inability that keeps a paraplegic from running a foot race. Or to put it another way, our depravity so inclines our will to love sin that God's righteousness becomes morally repugnant to us. We're left unable to love him as he truly has revealed himself, unable to choose heartfelt obedience to his law, and it's a moral defect, and therefore we are morally culpable. So does that mean we don't have free will? People always ask this, what about free will? Here's the problem. Our will is free to choose according to our desires, but our will has no power to alter those desires so that we suddenly desire something that's contrary to our nature. You can't shape your desires by a sheer act of will. The will is therefore free in the sense that it's not constrained by any external force, but it isn't sovereign over our moral nature. You can't change your moral constitution by an act of the will. You can't, by an act of the will, change your character for the better. And that's what Scripture is pointing out when it says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? The sinner has exactly that much ability to turn his own heart to do good. You can't do good who are accustomed to do evil. It's Jeremiah 13:23. In other words, depravity corrupts our heart and perverts our appetites and so inclines our nature that we actually love sin. Evil desires govern us, and they govern the choices we make. And since we make those choices freely and with great delight, we're guilty for the choices we make. And so our inability is no excuse for our sinfulness. It's precisely the opposite. It's the very reason we are condemned, because what it means is that sin flows from the very core of our souls. It's an expression of who we are and what we are really like. The heart of who we are is evil. We are by nature children of wrath. That's Ephesians 2:3 again. And that's why we do evil things. It's what Jesus meant when he said, from within, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things, Jesus said, proceed from within, and that's what defiles the man. Now, follow this carefully. What it means is we're not sinners because we have sinned. We sin because we are sinners. We were born sinful, and all of our acts of sin proceed from that. We're born sinners, and therefore we sin. Which brings us to a third question. How did we inherit Adam's sinfulness? Mike read that passage this morning that clearly says, because of one man's sin, we're all defiled and guilty. How did we get in that state? And Scripture lays the blame at Adam's feet. Romans 5:12, Mike read it this morning. Through one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So, in other words, sin entered the world through Adam and then passed to all of his offspring. Adam's sin brought spiritual death and total depravity and enslavement to evil upon the entire human race. 1 Corinthians 15:22. In Adam, all die. Now remember, we're sinners before we even commit one overt act of sin. We're born with the taint of sin. And in fact, it's appropriate to say, as David did in Psalm 51, that we are sinful from the moment of our conception. Theologians refer to this as original sin. And then the question is, how does Adam's guilt get passed on to you and me? Because Romans 5 is saying we are partakers of the guilt and the corruption of Adam's sin, because when he ate that forbidden fruit, he was acting as our representative. If you want to delve into that question more deeply, I recommend a book by John Murray called The Imputation of Adam's Sin, where he thoroughly discusses all of this. It's not necessary for us this morning to go into great detail on how sin was transmitted to us from Adam. We don't have to delve deeply into all the mysteries that surround this question. It's sufficient for our purposes this morning simply to declare what God's word has to say on the matter. By the transgression of the one, many died. That's Romans 5:15. The judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation for all of Adam's offspring, verse 16. By the transgression of the one, death reigned, verse 17. One transgression resulted in condemnation to all men, verse 18. Through the one man's disobedience, the many were judged as sinners, verse 19. Five verses in a row all state in different ways that Adam's sin corrupted the entire human race. It's our duty to believe that, because Scripture reveals it. Explaining it would take more time, and so I'm not even going to try to do that, but just to point out that this is clearly what Scripture teaches. Adam's sin corrupted the entire race. Adam, as the representative head of the human race, he was acting as the head and the representative of all of us, And in doing that, he plunged us all into sin. But we can't stand aside and point the finger of blame at Adam as if that somehow exonerates us, because we inherit his guilt as well as his sinfulness. We are as blameworthy as Adam. The question of how his guilt was passed on to us is ultimately not as important as the reality that it happened. And the truth is, no fact in all of philosophy or religion is attested to with so much empirical evidence. We are all guilty. Adam's offspring, all of us, with one significant divine exception, every human who's ever lived, that one exception conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, other than that, all of Adam's offspring have been sinners. And they prove their sinfulness and their willing sinfulness by what they do. We are all morally corrupt, and therefore we are blameworthy. By our actions, we show ourselves to be in agreement with Adam in his sin. Now, I want to call your attention to a couple of corollaries of this doctrine. First, it suggests that Adam was a historical person. Those who want to treat the early chapters of Genesis as symbolism or myth destroy the doctrine of original sin, eliminate the explanation Scripture gives us for why it is we are fallen. If Adam wasn't a historical individual, then none of this makes sense. There's just no reasonable explanation for how our race became sinful unless the account of the fall in Genesis 3 is literally true. So the sinfulness of all humanity bears witness to the truth of Scripture's account of the fall. Second, those who deny that human nature is sinful are guilty, in my judgment, of a willful ignorance. I don't know how you can look at the human race and read the headlines of what's going on today and question whether the human race is fallen and evil. The universality of human sinfulness is irrefutable. It's self-evident. The fact is, everyone we know is sinful. There's no evidence whatsoever for the myth that people are basically and fundamentally good. I mean, even Oprah herself is not a good person, if we measure by God's standard. Original sin is not just a minor blemish on the human soul. It corrupts every aspect of our character. Listen to these words from Romans 3, where Paul summarizes the doctrine of universal depravity. These verses come after two chapters of argument showing that pagans and moral Gentiles and even religious Jews, all of us are hopeless sinners. Paul establishes that fact, and then in Romans 3, verses 9 through 19, he sums up and makes the point so that nobody can possibly miss it. And most of these, as I said earlier, these are quotations, for the most part, from Old Testament texts. Paul asks, "What then, are we better? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And then Paul says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are in the law, so that every mouth may be shut and all the world may become guilty before God." And so that brings us to the final question we want to consider. This all does sound very hopeless, doesn't it? Nothing we can do to redeem ourselves. Is there an antidote, then, for human depravity? And I want you to turn back to the passage where we began, Ephesians 2. And I'm going to read the first three verses of that chapter again, where Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Verse 4, but God. And I'm going to stop there because I want you to notice those two words, but God. Martin Lloyd-Jones once preached a whole message on those two words, but God. Those two little words are the crucial turning point in this entire chapter. Paul is writing to remind the Ephesians that their salvation is entirely the work of God. You can read all the Calvinistic theologians in the world, and you won't find any more explicit statement of the sovereignty of God in salvation than you have right here in Ephesians 2. Paul's main point here is to demonstrate that God is entirely sovereign in every step of the process of salvation. Beginning in chapter 1, turn back there and follow with me. He says, verse 4, God chose us. He predestined us, verse 5. He guaranteed our adoption, verse 5. He bestowed on us his grace, verse 6. He redeemed us, verse 7. He forgave us, verse 7. He lavished riches of grace on us, verse 8, and made known to us his will, verse 9. He obtained an inheritance for us, verse 11. He guaranteed that we would glorify him, verses 11 and 12. He saved us, verse 13. He sealed us with the Holy Spirit, verses 13 and 14. In short, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, chapter 1, verse 3. And Paul's point is that all of this was the work of God's sovereign grace, performed not because of any good God found in us, but simply according to the good pleasure of his will, verses 5 and 9. He says it twice. And he says it three times, verse 11, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And then in Ephesians 2, Paul begins with the utter inability of those who are spiritually dead, and he works his way to this truth in verse 10, that even the good works that believers do were prepared by God beforehand. There's no way Paul could have emphasized his message any more than he does, or stated it more clearly than he does. He's saying salvation, all of it, is entirely God's work. There is no human work to be contributed to the process. And that's the whole point of verses 8 and 9, which most of you have memorized. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. And then, right in the middle of this passage about the hopelessness of the human condition, you find these two simple, profound, doctrinally laden words, but God. But God. Remember, I quoted earlier where the apostle said, who then can be saved? And Jesus said, with men it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Paul is saying the same thing here. I once counseled a woman who was desperately trying to reform her life so that she could become a Christian. And I told her, no amount of effort on your part would ever result in your salvation from sin. No amount of determination that you build up in your own will could ever free you from your own sinful desires. And then I showed her the truth of Ephesians 2:1, that she's dead in trespasses and sins. And when I showed her that verse, she let out an audible gasp, and you know what? That's a fitting response, actually, to the truth of human depravity. We ought to gasp at the utter hopeless futility of human fallenness. It's a frightening and horrifying thought, but God. And here you see the only possible cure for human depravity, the grace of a loving God, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. The entire point of that passage is every aspect of your salvation is God's doing. You didn't do any of it. You didn't earn any of it. You didn't merit any of it. Maybe there's someone here this morning who doesn't know Christ. Perhaps you're someone even who's been coming to Grace Life for a long time. You know you're without Christ. You have no doubt in your own mind that your depravity is total. You know that you are by nature a child of wrath and an enemy of God. You feel the hopelessness of your lost condition. You're burdened by the weight of your own guilt. And if that describes you, Christ issues an open call to people just like you. He said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. Did you know that Christ died for people who were utterly, totally depraved while they were enemies of God? Scripture says God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's Romans 5:8. And two verses later, verse 10, he says again, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. So that no matter how fully your depravity has played itself out, no matter how weary and heavily laden with sin and guilt you may feel you are not out of reach of God's grace. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And if you're a Christian, your heart ought to be moved with gladness and gratitude at the mercy and grace of God. If you're someone who's burdened with a sense of sin, those verses ought to give you hope and have you fleeing to Christ for salvation. But if you can hear those things and not be moved, something is seriously wrong with you spiritually, and you ought to fear for your soul. If the Lord has moved your heart to turn to Christ and seek freedom from the bondage of sin, I want to encourage you to seek one of us who are in leadership here in Grace Life. Seek us out and talk to us about the state of your soul. We can give you counsel and prayer and explain to you more fully from God's word what it means to repent and be in Christ. But for now, I'm out of time, so let me close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the unspeakable grace that redeemed us from sin while we were yet sinners. Although we were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, yet Christ has now reconciled us by his death in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before you. We long to be holy and blameless and above reproach, and we desperately need your grace to make us more like Christ. Deliver us from evil, including the remnants of sin that still lurk in our own flesh. May we be led by your Spirit and not by our own understanding, our own passions, and use us for your glory, we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.